Great. We are not going to cover the whole of Ecclesiastes in four sessions. I've picked some highlights, and slightly randomly, but I thought it'd be good to cover different styles of writing. We've caught a bit of testimony in the first session, and we looked at a poem. We're going to now look at some proverbs, and partly just to convince us that they are really beautifully and carefully written. We're going to look quite slowly, proverb by proverb, through Ecclesiastes 7. So Marcus has prayed. Let me read the passage, page 671. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Great. To keep that open, and once again, page 6, is it? No, but 5 and 6 will be a help to you as we look at this. Who are the Aussies in the room? Not so many. We'll count. Yeah, Hallam, certainly. Apparently, and we'll have to check this out with John and Julian, the Aussies say that they can hear, or they can tell when a plane load of Brits has touched down at Sydney Airport, because after the engines are turned off, the whining still continues. Is that true? Now, speaking as a Brit, we do have a reputation, as I'm sure you're aware, around the world of being whinging Poms. But when I read my Bible, I discover that we are not the only ones with this affliction. We're not the only people in the world who grumble. And for some of us, it's perhaps it's a knee-jerk reaction. Whenever things don't go the way we've planned, what do? We grumble. If not out loud, maybe we've at least discovered to internalise it, but we do it in our hearts. And in the passage we're looking at today, Solomon wants us to learn there is a better way to live. And in particular, he wants us to see that hard times, those kinds of situations that expose the brokenness of this world, particularly like seeing death close to us, these things are actually God's means of bringing wisdom and blessing into our lives, if we're ready to be taught by them. That's where we're going today. So let's get into the verses. The first thing Solomon wants to teach us is that death is a better teacher than birth. And this is from the first four verses. Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So the first half of the verse tells us about two precious things, good name, precious ointment. But out of these two things, a wise person has hopefully learned that a good reputation is more precious even than precious ointment. And in the same way, the day of death, the day of birth, They're both significant and precious moments, but the wise person will realise that the day of death is even more precious and significant. That's what it's saying. Now, verse 1, I think, is a little bit of a teaser. It's a hook. It's an attention grabber to reel us in. And if we only had verse 1 on its own, we might be thinking that the theme here is it's better to die than to live. You know, the day of death is better than the day of birth. As though Solomon had a death wish. And I think he does that to reel us in. But as we read on, we discover what he's actually saying. And it's this. It's better to go to a funeral parlour than it is to go to a maternity ward. And he explains that in verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. We're thinking, why? You know, why is it funerals are better than baby Thanksgiving services? Well, he tells us, for this, i.e. death, is the end of all mankind, verse 2. And the living will lay it to heart. So the reason funerals are so important is because they provide an opportunity for us to learn wisdom. When a baby is born, I'm conscious there are some families here with newborns and some expecting some, so I need to speak carefully here. But that time around the birth or just before is often a time for unbridled, the polite word would be optimism, but it's actually a time of unbridled unreality, a time of unbridled daydreaming. And people say kind of extraordinary things like, oh, look at her. Oh, I think she's going to be an astronaut, don't you? And at that point, you've got a decision. And just so you know, when this moment arises, and it will arise at the barge in the next year, this sort of conversation, you have a decision to make. You say, do you want the statistical probability on that or just the nod? And they say, just the nod. And then you say, yes, of course, she's going to be an astronaut. Now, that's what births are all about. They're all about this kind of hopes and dreams and unreality. Whereas deaths, on the other hand, provide an opportunity not for unbridled daydreaming, but for stark reality. And when you go to a funeral, the facts are inescapable. There's no unreality about it. I guess not many of us in this room, just judging by looking around, would classify ourselves as goths. There isn't a lot of black eyeliner or punk clothing amongst us, although that might change when you go home and perhaps you just dress up for the weekend away. But there are a lot of people in London who do adopt this kind of focus on skulls and on death. And I take it it's partly because they're reacting against a mainstream culture in which death has just been airbrushed out. So ordinarily it's just kept away from us. We don't see it. We assume that if we don't talk about it, it won't happen. And of course, it's not true. It will happen. And Solomon's message from the beginning of this book is that we need to take the brokenness and the fallenness of this world seriously. He's telling us again and again, stop living in the delusion that we can build heaven here. Get real with what life is really like. So our forebears, actually, a little bit like Goths, used to keep human skulls on their desks as a reminder of the frailty of life. In fact, as a student, I did it myself, slightly pretentiously. But I've since passed the skeleton on to a younger student who needed it more, which I'm very sad about now. But it's a very helpful reminder of the frailty of life, as well as an excellent conversation starter. So if you have a spare one, I would gladly put it on my desk. Spare as well as the one in your head. Don't give me that one. Now, reflecting on verse 2 has made me think back to the funerals I've been to over the last couple of years, and you might want to do the same. And it's true, they have been very helpful in communicating to me what is most important in life. So I think of a friend of mine from university whose mother died a few years back, and because her father is the chairman of a global bank and a big cheese, people literally flew in from around the world, some in private jets, some in helicopters, to be at her funeral. And I remember thinking, whilst we were sitting in that funeral, in any other context, I would almost certainly be intimidated by this crowd. But there was something about being gathered together as we were around a coffin. Whether we arrived that day by bike or by helicopter, it now seemed completely irrelevant because obviously one day we were all going to travel like she was, by hearse. And it was pretty obvious that being ready for that day was the most important thing. And death brings that kind of clarity. It stuck with me. Or I think of another funeral more recently of a friend of mine from Bible College's wife. And she was younger than me, Ali. And tragically, she's left a young family behind. And after the service, I went up to my friend. He lost his wife, Kieran. And he hugged me. And he looked me in the eye. And it stuck with me. He said, "Andrew, this is why we need to keep telling people about Jesus." You can imagine, like that. I basically didn't recover for about a week. Just the clarity that he had got in such a tragic moment for him. And it stuck with me. Death is a better teacher than birth. It forces us to face the kinds of realities which we would otherwise ignore. And Solomon continues, let's keep going, verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. And we're thinking, why? It's important to understand why. It's not that Solomon's encouraging believers to be morbid or obsessed with being somber. No, there's a reason behind it, and it's because it's a stepping stone to something better, which is joy. So verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The road to real joy is not, as so many assume it is, through escapism. It is not through disappearing into a virtual or a fantasy world where I can pretend that things are different. It is not through turning to the bottle or to a pill or to an illicit sexual experience or through some other way of trying to numb how we feel. It's not through keeping so busy that we never have to think about death. It's not through setting up permanently, verse 4, in the house of mirth, where we and all our friends make an unspoken agreement never to talk about anything real. Those are dead ends. Verse 3, the road to real joy starts with facing reality squarely in the face. And discovering that, yes, this world is accursed and a broken one. Yes, I am going one day to be laid in a grave and quickly forgotten, probably. But that is not the end of the story. There is a way to have true hope beyond this life. And believers, of all people, are free to be real. To be real about grief, about sadness, about struggles. We don't have to pretend they're not there. And yet, neither do we need to be crushed by them, because we know that there's hope at the end of the story. There is gladness, as we see in this verse. As the 17th century professor Samuel Rutherford said, "When in the cellar of affliction, a man can find God's choicest wines." But this blessing does not come automatically. And that brings us on to the next point. Death is a better teacher than birth, and rebuke is better than praise. So let's keep going through the Proverbs, verse 5. "It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." Why? Verse 6. "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vapor, vanity." Solomon says that thorns don't make very good kindling. A little practical tip for us there. Apparently, if you're barbecuing, thorns make a lot of noise, pop, 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 but not much heat. And they're basically a waste of time. It's what he's telling us in verse 6. And he's saying that in just the same way, being in an environment or a friendship group where everyone is friendly and chatty, pop, 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 but there's never any truth spoken, there's never any challenge given, then in the same way, it's basically a waste of time. It's just the crackling of thorns under a pot. In fact, it may very well be the way we have designed it, so that we will never face correction, so that we can go through life just saying la la la, making sure no one corrects us or rebukes us. And I think actually this is a risk for all of us. It's easy, isn't it, only to listen to news from a perspective that we agree with. Or perhaps we only see friends whom we know won't challenge us, and we subtly communicate to those close to us, perhaps our spouse or our friends, that criticism is not going to be well received. And we communicate that either by snapping back or perhaps going the other way and dissolving into a heap to make sure that it never happens again. Perhaps we stay away from small groups, growth groups, prayer triplets, anything which might invite scrutiny. And worst of all, when this gets to a bad length, a bad state in a person's life, they keep moving church again and again until they find one where they feel comfortable. And sadly, there are plenty of churches on offer like that, or churches where you can create your own safe space and never have your opinions challenged. And these verses are teaching us that, yes, hard times, and especially observing death, can be the route to wisdom. They can be the route to blessing, point one. But, and this is point two, it is only provided that these experiences, these hard times, are coupled with an openness to receive correction. We need both of these things. And next, the reason why hard times can lead to blessing is because they're God's means of developing something very precious in us. And this is point three, namely patient hope or steadfastness. So death is a better teacher than birth. Rebuke is better than praise, because patient hope or steadfastness is better than arrogant whining. That's what steadfastness looks like. I said already that hard times don't automatically produce wisdom. And in verse 7, Solomon declares this truth explicitly. Look at verse 7. Surely oppression, and that word can refer to any kind of hard time, so surely oppression, surely adversity, drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The tagline to the Arnold Schwarzenegger film Conan the Barbarian is, I won't do the accent, that which does not kill us makes us stronger. If you've seen it, you'll know the line. But I discovered recently it wasn't Arnie who originally coined that phrase, but someone, I assume, with a similar accent called Friedrich Nietzsche. But whoever said it first, Solomon tells us here that it isn't necessarily true. It isn't necessarily true that hard times will make us stronger. In fact, hard times, verse 7, can lead not to strengthening, but to madness, to corruption. Verse 7. Solomon's saying that actually even wisdom is vulnerable if we have it. It's like an athlete's fitness. Either they're working on their fitness or it's deteriorating. And hard times in particular bring a real challenge to us. They can take us actually in one of two directions, can't they? They can make us either better or bitter, as they say. Either we can be made more godly, more mature as a result of hard times, or actually we can be made more angry, more spiteful. What's for sure is they will not leave us as they find us. They will change us. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 12 which says this: all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And here's the key line I want us to notice. It yields that fruit to those who have been trained by it. Do you see the point? The fruit of a changed character is not automatic. We see it here in Ecclesiastes 7. And what matters, Solomon says, is not how we start the race. It's not about the wisdom that we once had when we were younger. It's all about how we finish the race. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So God's purpose for us in hard times is for us to develop what verse 8 calls a patient spirit, steadfastness, a spirit that understands that this is a cursed world. It's a world marked by death, it's a world marked by oppression, and that only what lies beyond, what God has promised, is able to make sense of this world. And so the believer, the wise person, is the one who waits patiently. The Bible says that we are to be pilgrims in the wilderness, looking forward to a promised land, or we're to be nomads in tents, looking forward to the city with foundations, or we're to be strangers and exiles on the earth, longing for our homeland. This has always been the posture, the patient spirit that God wants to develop in us. And Solomon wants us to know that we can help develop, when the hard times come, we can help develop either this patient spirit, or sadly, we can also help to develop the proud spirit, as they're contrasted in verse 8. And hard times are where we do this training, in one direction or the other. And we can develop them through, and I've put a couple of sub-points there, first how we approach upsets, and second how we approach disappointments. So first, verse 9, in how we approach upsets. Look at verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart, or you'll see the footnote, in the bosom of fools. So it's not that wise people don't get angry. Wise people still get angry in the Bible. But like God, wise people are slow to anger. Whereas the Bible tells us that a quick temper is the mark of a fool. It's like a neon sign declaring to the world, there is a fool. And it's a sign that people can see from 50 paces away. And that is because the fool has learnt to nurse anger in their laps. That's what the image is in verse 9. That's why I prefer probably bosom to heart, because the picture here is of anger is a little bit like a little baby lodged in their bosom, being cuddled, being fed, being nurtured, so that it's getting bigger and stronger and ready to scream at a moment's notice. And of course, the proud person does this nurturing of anger instinctively. I don't deserve to be treated like this. That's the attitude of the proud. And they cling on to that offence. They can't let it go. They nurse it. It grows and grows. Whereas the wise person, the person who knows how patient God has been with them over much, much worse offences and over decades, that person is able to learn patience with others. And they're able to be generous-spirited. They're able to offer people a bit of slack rather than flaring up in anger. So that's how we approach upsets. There's the anger. But also how we approach disappointments. This is the other area where we can develop either a patient spirit or a proud spirit. How are we going to approach disappointment? Look at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. I'm actually going to read us a quote now. Someone here, if they're very geeky, might know who first said it. But I'm looking even for general when it was said. But here we go. The children nowadays love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders. And they love chatter in place of exercise. Any guesses? Ancient Greece. Oh, I just heard it over here. Yeah.
Ancient Greece.
Ancient Greece. I even heard the name.
Socrates.
Good work, Richard. It's Socrates, who was, as we heard, in the 5th century BC. And the reason that quote is wheeled out, and probably the reason we've heard it before, is because it shows that people have always been saying the same things. People always say, wasn't life better in the old days? And actually, in verse 10, we see that they were saying it 5 centuries before Socrates, in the days of Solomon as well. And Solomon is telling us it is a silly thing to say. It's not the mark of wisdom. Well, why is it not a wise thing to say? It's because it's another example of developing a proud rather than a patient spirit. I've got another one of these. Yeah, that's our approaching disappointment. Might be a bit close to the bone for some people. The proud person hasn't really taken on board the brokenness of this world. They're still expecting things to have been fixed by now. Why hasn't it been sorted out? Whereas the patient person realizes that God is Lord over time. And he has put me in this time with these particular challenges for a reason. And then they ask, well, yes, this situation isn't great. It's not what I would have chosen. But I wonder what God wants to do in me through this trial. I wonder what attitudes he wants me to develop. Or I wonder what God wants to do through me to eventually change this situation. How as I, as one who's been so blessed, could I be a blessing to others in the midst of this terrible mess? You see, that's how the wise person processes the same kinds of disappointments. Not just, why isn't it better yet? And that is what develops patience, patient hope, rather than pride. A few years ago, I had the blessing of meeting up fortnightly with an older Christian guy. And one of the things he drilled me in was trying to recognise God's wise sovereignty in every situation. So he'd say something like, how was your week? And I'd usually say, busy. And he'd say, well, I wonder what God wants to work in you this week through that busyness. Have you thought about it? What are you praying that God would work in you through this? I don't know if this particular guy had been studying Ecclesiastes or whether he'd got it from somewhere else. But he could see that the proud person always assumes that what needs changing is my circumstances. How are things at the moment? Oh, and then we say the circumstance that needs fixing. And they grumble, what is God doing? They don't voice it in that way, but the grumble shows that's what they mean. Whereas, of course, the humble person assumes that whatever has happened this week, what needs changing first and foremost is me. And they ask actually the same question. What is God doing? But they ask it with a very different tone. What is God doing in me or in this situation that I can cooperate with? So we've seen various ways we can develop this crucial characteristic of patient hope. But it's worth asking, why? What's the big deal? Why is patient hope, why is steadfastness so important? Why is it so valuable that we should work so hard at it? We've already had one or two clues on this as we've gone along, haven't we? We had verse 3, for example, that this is the route to joy. But here in verses 11 and 12, we're given more reasons why patient hope is worth pursuing. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So the advantage of learning this kind of patient wisdom is that, a little bit like money does, patient wisdom provides some protection through life, verse 12. And it's worth saying that even within Ecclesiastes, which has its stress on the benefits of wisdom in this life, even within this book, there are hints that the ultimate benefit of wisdom comes beyond the judgment in the life to come. And we're going to see that especially in our session tomorrow, where we will pick up on the last two verses of the book. But we also want to be asking how this teaching in Ecclesiastes develops as it's passed through the prism of Jesus and on into the New Testament. And the answer is that, as is often the case when we see Old Testament warnings or Old Testament promises, when it gets passed through Jesus and into the New Testament, it gets ratcheted up a bit, both the warnings and the promises. And it's certainly the case that the blessings of patient hope, the blessings of steadfastness, get ratcheted up several notches when we get into the New Testament. And you may know the letter of James. In his letter, he agrees in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, that steadfastness or patient hope is supremely precious. And I'll put the verse up there on the sheets. He writes this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." This is very similar, isn't it, to the teaching of Ecclesiastes 7. Why, we ask, why are we to count it all joy? Verse 3. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Just like in Ecclesiastes, it produces patient hope. Same idea, just different language. And why is steadfastness so precious? Well, if we jump down a few verses to verse 12, it answers that question most fully. Verse 12: "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." He builds up their patient hope. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive," and you can see how this is ratcheted up, not just a protected life now, but he will receive "the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So the ultimate reason in the Bible why patient hope is so precious, James tells us here, is that this is the route to eternal life. It's those who keep going through trials. It's those who keep trusting. It's those who keep patiently hoping in God who will ultimately make it to the promised land, who will ultimately get to the city with foundations, who will finally receive God's "well done" at the end of the race. Now, if you travel around London in the afternoon, especially later in the afternoon, on Marathon Day, I think it's in April, isn't it? You will see lots of people wearing these kinds of medals, including this year, our own mayor. And this year, actually, who here has got one of these kinds of marathon medals? I don't, but I'll just encourage you. Got Mr. Howes, Ulrika. So there are a few amongst us. This year you could have seen, and many of you will know, our very own Laura Dunster, who's at Grace Church. She deservedly got one of these medals this year. And it's a medal given to everyone who shows steadfastness. It's a medal given to everyone who shows stickability and patient hope right to the end of the race. And this steadfastness, I'm told, is not something you necessarily wake up with. And we could ask Chris and Ulrika about this. This kind of steadfastness only comes through adversity. It only comes to us through early morning runs, through cold winter months. It only comes through training, and especially through keeping going, even when it's hard. But ultimately, I'm told, that despite that pain on Sadiq's face, ultimately the people who do it say it is worth it. And it's the same, James says, for us in the Christian life. In fact, James says we can even count the hard times, we can even count the training sessions as a joy, James says, even as we're in the midst of it. I wonder if you've ever actually done that. You know, thank you, Lord, that you're using even this hard time for my blessing. It's a hard prayer to pray. But James encourages it because we know that it's that training which will then produces the steadfastness. And it's the steadfastness which means we'll ultimately receive not just this kind of medal to go on the mantelpiece, or if I were Ulrika, I'd probably wear it around the house a bit. But for us, we will ultimately receive the crown of life. We will receive the "well done" from our Heavenly Father as he welcomes us into his unending kingdom. And knowing just how precious patient hope is, which James clarifies for us even more than Solomon, Solomon's final advice to us on how to grow in this patient hope, as we close, is to trust the Lord of time. trust him. And Solomon closes in verses 13 to 14 with some very practical advice for us. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? We actually had almost the same verse, you remember, in chapter 1:15 this morning. And this is a reminder that we live in a profoundly broken world. And the wise person doesn't pretend otherwise. They don't get surprised when the hard times come. But rather they trust that the Lord of time knows what he's doing. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. This is quite similar to the teaching in our second session. If good things happen, it's not an accident. It is a gift from a good God. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And, verse 14, in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So you and I do not have access to God's detailed plans concerning history. We were thinking about this in chapter 3, weren't we? And usually we won't know why God has allowed a particular sadness in our lives. But whatever it is, we know that he is good. And whatever it is, we know that he is wise. And for those of us this side of the cross, we can see even more clearly than Solomon possibly could that God uses even the most terrible events for the most wonderful ends. We see that so clearly in the cross. And we know that the story is going to end very well. God is the Lord of time, and we know that he can be trusted. And so in this section, Solomon is calling us to evaluate our circumstances properly. He doesn't want us to be whinging poms. He doesn't want us to be like those Israelites in the desert who were always proudly grumbling against him. And Solomon says there is a better way. And that is to trust the God who is Lord over our circumstances, even those circumstances which we wouldn't have chosen ourselves. And as we do that, know that even through that struggle, we are developing our steadfastness muscles. And therefore, we are growing in hope as we look forward to the day that God promises we will receive that crown of life. I'm conscious it's late on a Saturday and you've had a long day. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to hand over to Marcus. Our Father, we thank you for how practical this book is, and we thank you that you know us, you know our circumstances. And we do struggle when hard times come. We do have a knee-jerk reaction. We do tend to be like the Israelites in the desert, to grumble at you. And so we pray that you would give us this patient hope, this steadfastness, this perspective that you are a good God and you know what you're doing, so that we would grow in this muscle and that we would keep going, that we would be those who make it to the promised land and receive the crown of righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.